If you would please, Galatians chapter 6. There are two tendencies for the believer, or two directions in which they are prone to move after they accept Christ as their Savior. And these two areas are the direct result of allowing the flesh to control your life. So when a believer is carnal, the two directions in which they will invariably move is that of, number one, legalism. They will polish their act, become self-righteous, and pride themselves in their ability to do or not do certain things and duplicate the life of a self-righteous religious individual. This is why many today who are truly saved have no problems in getting along with unbelieving, self-righteous, law-keeping, religious individuals who are really hustling in their organization or church. They see no difference. They're playing the same game. And the other direction in which the flesh leads you is that towards lasciviousness, immorality, and riotous living. So invariably, a carnal believer will move in either of those two directions. Now, the problem in Galatia was the fact that the legalizers moved in and actually short-circuited the Spirit of grace that indwelt these believers, and these believers fell from grace in the sense that they failed to utilize the provision of grace, namely the Holy Spirit that was given to them at the moment of salvation when they placed their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And now they were adopting rules and regulations which involved externals, and they were told that this was the way in which they could become successful in living the Christian life. They were as worthless to God as if they would have gone out and have gotten drunk, or if they would have become immoral. Now, the issue is that I must be filled with the Spirit, and the type of behavior pattern which I manifest as a carnal believer is irrelevant and inconsequential. The key is to be under the domination or total and complete control of the Holy Spirit so that I'm walking in the Spirit. And thus that verse was the key verse of chapter 5. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and it becomes the answer to the Christian life. And then in verses 22 and 23, there was a partial list given in conjunction with that which the Spirit of God would produce. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such, against a life or a quality of life that is produced by the Holy Spirit, the Mosaic Law stands as a deaf, dumb, mute. What could the law say to the Holy Spirit that's producing this kind of life in and through a child of God? Well, absolutely nothing. So the key to success in the New Testament age of grace is to allow the Spirit of grace given to the believer by God's grace to reproduce in grace that which the believer could not produce in his own strength. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life which demands a supernatural means of execution. And this life is executed not by you or me, but by the Spirit of grace, given to us as a gift to enable us to do what we otherwise could not do. Thus the believer must be ever conscious of the fact that he is unable to live the Christian life. He must be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit and consciously concentrating upon the Spirit's objective for him as he concentrates upon the Word of God, the book through which the Spirit directs us. So being filled with the Word is a synonym for being filled with the Spirit. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren," speaking to the believer, and the admonitions which follow are to be fulfilled within the sphere of this brotherhood or family of God. "Brethren, if a man," reference believer, "be overtaken in a fault," he trips and falls. Remember chapter 5, verse 7? "You did run well. Who tripped you? Who hindered you? How come your stride was broken? How come you tripped and fell so that you could not obey the truth?" 6:1. "Brethren, if another believer trips and falls, is overtaken in a fault, and breaks his leg, ye which are spiritual, restore." And the word "restore" means to put back together, bring it back to its original form, or to put in place, or to reset, as a doctor would reset a broken bone so that it could again heal. "Ye which are spiritual, reset the bone, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness," right mental attitude, "considering thyself," while you put the splint on, recognizing that the same temptations which caused this brother to fall are arrayed around you, and you too can stumble and fall as soon as you walk around the next corner, lest thou also be tempted. And thus the spiritual believer is very conscious of failure and the fact that his flesh is very prone to fail. Only pride, which is flesh, adopts the attitude that says, "I would never do that. That is beyond me. How could that person do that?" That's the height of pride. That person doesn't understand grace. That person doesn't understand the flesh. That person doesn't understand carnality. That person doesn't understand spirituality. That person is a legalist to the core. And that's why that person is priding themselves in their strong points and comparing themselves with others, and they've said in effect, "I never had a natural bend towards that because I was reared differently than that. And by virtue of the fact that my behavior pattern has been trained differently than that, I can't imagine myself ever doing something like that." But the very attitude that's prevailing in that person's mind is worse than what the other person did. That person's in worse shape thinking the way they're thinking than the person is who's actually doing what they're doing. And that's exactly why the Lord Jesus flayed the Pharisees in such fantastic fashion as he sliced them to shreds is because he recognized that religion feeds the ego and pride of an individual, and that's why he said the publicans and harlots will go to heaven before you self-righteous, fat-headed hypocrites who think you've got your act together, but in reality is all you've got is a fat head that needs to be scratched with a rake. Thus, pride is the number one sin in the book. And pride is that which quickly criticizes and stacks itself up against another. Now, here you have two kinds of Christians. So, the Bible indicates that there are three kinds of individuals. First of all, there is the natural man, which we can put on the broad road which leads to hell. The natural man is a man who does not have the capabilities of understanding spiritual phenomenon. He may have a PhD degree in some certain area. He may be very knowledgeable about worldly things. But the Word of God is a closed book to an unregenerate individual, irregardless of their natural IQ and academic accomplishments in this world. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, for we have here those three kinds of people. We'll amplify it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now in verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man is a natural born man who is in a natural state, and he remains in that natural condition unless there is something supernatural that transpires. And when a natural man places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is referred to as a brand new creation in Christ. So if he would stand here, and as the cross would be presented to him, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When he believes in that cross, or death, burial, and resurrection, he is placed on a new road, which means he now has a different destination. His destination is now heaven rather than hell. For every person born a descendant of Adam will spend his eternity, or will spend his time in eternity, which means it really isn't related to time, but eternity, either in heaven or hell. That destination is predicated upon his willingness to either respond or reject the gospel of Christ. His faith in what Christ accomplished for him is credited to him as perfect righteousness, which means he is given a perfection which is good as God's perfection, so that he can go to heaven because of the fact that God gave him an equivalent righteousness, which he did not earn or deserve, but God gave it to him in grace. But before that decision is made, he is referred to as a natural man that can only understand natural phenomena, and verse 14 tells us how he reacts. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He is void of the Holy Spirit so that he cannot get a hold of the Word of God. The Bible is macaroni and spaghetti. Notice 1:18 of 1 Corinthians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. Now notice, the cross is to be preached. That's far more effective than wearing one around your neck. I heard someone say the other day that was made to another person, we didn't believe in crosses. No, we believe in the cross. It's just that the Bible commissioned the believer to proclaim the message of the cross, not hang trinkets around your neck. Invariably, people who hang trinkets around their neck never proclaim the message, and it becomes their beautiful way out. And in most cases, those who hang them around their neck don't even understand what happened there. That's even more pitiful. Well, verse 23 of chapter 1. But we preach, Paul says, Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks or Gentiles, foolishness. Now you have the word foolishness in verse 18. You have the word foolishness in verse 23. And you have the word foolishness in 2:14. Foolishness. Now Paul said that he was willing to become a fool for Christ. Now obviously, if the unbeliever looks at the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Christ is foolishness, and you're going to proclaim a message which he looks at and says is foolish, then he's going to say about the one who's proclaiming the message, that person's a fool. Now I have to be willing to be called a fool while proclaiming a message which they believe is foolish. And that's something the believer won't do unless he's filled with the Spirit. That's why Paul says we're fools for Christ. But he was willing to be one. Didn't bother him a bit. He considered that a privilege, because he recognized that he was a servant of Jesus Christ and that God would use him in his word to fulfill within the hearts of men that which God saw fit to fulfill. Now, foolishness, foolishness, foolishness. Notice chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 while we're here. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now what about the fellow who's fishing this morning, telling everyone he's worshiping God and could do it better in a boat on the lake than he can in church? Now, I'm willing to concede that if the church that he attends does not teach the Word of God and does not proclaim the gospel of grace and does not tell people how to be saved and how to be filled with the Spirit after they're saved and how to fulfill or live the Christian life on the basis of grace, he could indeed learn more in a boat looking in the gill of a fish. No doubt about that at all. But we do know verse 9 says that whatever he sees by looking at a rainbow trout or a walleye, whatever he sees by way of seaweed on the bottom of the lake, whatever he sees while in the cove by way of birch trees with army worms and flies buzzing, we're told here in verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, verse 10, for God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Us the saints at Corinth, the believer. That means until a person is saved, till a person is born again, till a person is regenerated, till a person becomes a new creation in Christ, till a person is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, until the Trinity becomes a reality within the heart of that individual cannot understand what God says. And that's what it says right here. In fact, we can follow a little bit further. Verse 11. Now what man knows the things of man, say the spirit of man in him, even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. That means the Spirit of God has a monopoly on the things of God, and apart from him becoming our internal tutor, that individual is not equipped for sound or wired for sound or on the same wavelength of the Holy Spirit, and that means he just simply doesn't get it. Now, you can readily see that if an unbeliever comes to one of these services, and let's say you're here this morning and you're not saved, you were drugged here or invited here and you decided that you'd be nice and cordial, you're visiting, what can you say, you're trapped like a rat. And so here you are. Or maybe your wife put some undue pressure upon you and you happen to be sitting here this morning because you just couldn't figure a way out and you thought, well, I'll do her a favor and go. And so here you are. But you're not saved. I feel sorry for you. In fact, if you're not saved, you might as well go to sleep. Just don't snore. I want you to disturb others around you. Because you don't have the capacity within you to understand the Word of God, and what I just read meant absolutely nothing to you. Absolutely nothing. Because the Bible means nothing to you. It's not a book that you gravitate towards. It's not a book that you pick up and read. In fact, if someone opens it up, you're gone. Not through a television. Not true of Better Homes and Gardens or Popular Mechanics or Playboy. You're right there, Johnny on the spot, because that's dealing with the natural realm. That appeals to the flesh. So you dig that stuff. But the Bible, can't hack it. Now, what changes your attitude towards the Word of God is the gospel of Christ. And if you would respond to one simple message out of the Word of God in regards to Jesus Christ and the fact that He came to die for you because of what you are, a lost, damned sinner who has never done anything right in your life, and your wife would attest to that, I'm sure, and you would accept a provision provided by God through Jesus Christ who died for you to pay your fine, to take your penalty. In fact, He bore your hell. And as the result of His death and resurrection, He now offers to you the provisions that were provided through that death, namely new life in Christ. You can become a child of God right now, right in your seat, with your eyes wide open while you're looking at me if you believe that. Because any mental response to the Word of God is a response of faith, if it's positive towards the message and says, in effect, I will take you at your word and believe I need that, I'm taking it. You got it. And anybody can have it. So there's no organization or religion or church that has a corner on the Word of God. And the Bible, of course, is not sectarian. And so consequently, no church can give a person life. It's your response to the Word of God. Now, this is the natural man, though he may be religious. Now, in this chapter, you have the spiritual man. Notice verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Anybody given God any information? We have that in the book of Isaiah. That God's ways are not our ways. Which one of you took counsel, God said, and got together and decided that you're going to clue God in? I can just see a group of men at the United Nations putting their heads together and deciding to clue God in and tell God things ought to be. Can't believe it. God does not listen to men. God reveals to men what they need because God is omniscient. He knows everything. There isn't anything He doesn't know. That means He doesn't need to listen to you because He knows it all. And if He knows it all and we know nothing by comparison, then we are the ones that need to listen, not Him. So the Bible in verse 16 is referred to as the mind of Christ. We pick God's brain when we expose ourselves to the Word of God, but only a spiritual believer can do that. He that are spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. What's he saying? He's saying this, that a spiritual believer is responsive and receptive to the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to enlighten his mind to the will of God. That gives him divine supernatural perspective on life. While he's approaching life from God's point of view or a divine point of view, the natural man doesn't understand him. Well, if the natural man doesn't understand God or the Word of God, and it's foolishness unto him, and you're obeying the Word of God and the mind of God by obeying the Word of God, then your very actions are foolish to him. And that's why you may have been criticized after you'd gotten saved when you started to live for Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of a nut's that? What are you, some crazy fanatic? What's the matter with him? My goodness, look at the head screwed on for all the rest of it. And yet if you'd ask them if they know where they're going, they'd have to say no, they don't know. But he that is spiritual judges all things. Discernment is given to the spiritual believer, not to the carnal believer, to the spiritual believer. That's how he grows in discernment and becomes wiser in the things of the Lord. Now, chapter 3, while we're here, 1 Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now, isn't that a shame? You have to approach a carnal believer. So, actually, we have three roads here. We've got the spiritual road. Here's the world's road. The spiritual road with the believer. I'll erase that there. Who is filled with the Spirit or filled with the Word. We'll put the Bible up here. Same thing. He's responding mentally to the Word of God. To respond mentally to the Word of God is the equivalent of allowing the Holy Spirit to control you because He controls you through the Word. So to obey the Word is the same thing as to obey the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, Colossians, you have the same byproducts in regards to being filled with the Word of God. Same thing. But now we have another road here. And this road is called the carnal road. And this parallels the old sin nature of man, because before you got saved, as all you had was a sin nature. Called an old sin nature after you get saved. But a carnal believer is one who is not sensitive to the Word of God, not filled with the Spirit, and thus he is thinking like a natural man, so when you talk to him, you have to talk to him just like you talk to an unbeliever. And when a Christian is carnal, they think like and operate just exactly like an unbeliever, so consequently, they would prefer the fellowship of unbelievers rather than other spiritual believers, because they're unified in the natural realm. So they would rather tip a few with the ungodly than to fellowship with the saved. Or they'd rather play church with the ungodly. Either or. Makes no difference. But that's the principle. So now, It's difficult to communicate with them. So we can put it this way. If you're here this morning and you're carnal, you might as well go to sleep along with the unbeliever that's next to you, because you're not responding any more favorably to the Word of God than the unbeliever. It's that simple. You're in the same frame of reference. You're unresponsive. And though you may be listening to me and picking up some principles that you know are true, in the final analysis, there is no response to that truth, so you're just merely enduring to the end and going through the motions. Tough, huh? Well, hang on, I'll try to make it short today. So now, I wonder how many we got left for the spiritual crowd here now. They're usually in the minority. And so this is why he says, verse 3, are you not yet carnal? For where there is among you envy, strife, divisions? Aren't you carnal? You sure are. You're walking just like men. Unbelievers. Unbelieving men. All right, back to Galatians chapter 6. Now, here is a command given to a spiritual brother, which would be a normal attitude reflected from a believer who is filled with the Spirit. Now, we've gone through the mechanics. You recognize what carnality is. It's being controlled not by the Word, but by your good common sense. But not spiritual senses. Not the Holy Spirit. Because when you're running your own life, you think you can do a good job. So you think that, well, I can make this thing work. And maybe you are successful as the world looks at it. But the point is that it didn't include Christ. Now, when one gets saved, they start out filled with the Spirit. That's a gift of grace. What happened to the Galatians? They were encouraged to become legalist. That made them carnal, because they were motivated by the wrong force. Now, the Spirit of God will fulfill the law of God, but the way in which it's performed is through the filling of the Spirit and our yieldedness to that Spirit. That's what makes the Christian life click. Doesn't mean this believer is lawless, as I've said before. It means you're under a new law and a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. But this is the whole name of the game in the New Testament. And what's so pitiful today is the fact that there are so many that talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and yet they're ignorant of how the whole Christian life functions and the purpose of the Spirit indwelling that person. In fact, they say, if you don't have the manifestation of one gift, they point out, namely the gift of tongues, you're not even saved. You don't have the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely ludicrous, unscriptural, and blasphemy. Now, what happens when I become carnal? It merely means that I have been distracted. I tripped, broke my shin bone, and consequently, and my shin bone's connected to the what bone? And so I sprawl. And as the result of that, I need to be restored spiritually, just like I would have to be restored physically if I tripped. And so as we would help another by picking them up off of the cinder track, or the doctor would reset the bone of a broken ankle or whatever, the parallels in the spiritual. This believer falls. Now it's the responsibility of every spiritual believer to want to restore that carnal believer who now is occupied with himself and the world, and to get his mind readjusted or put back upon
the things above, not on things below. Stop thinking about the sparrows and adding something to your stature, but you think about things above. You lay up treasures in heaven. And so it's the desire of the spiritual believer to direct this person's thinking back to the Word of God.
But what's the problem? The problem's sin. This person sinned. That's why they're carnal. Now, the first step in spirituality is recognition of carnality. What a pity. Most of us, when we're carnal, don't see it, realize it, or believe it, let alone admit it. And yet admitting you're carnal becomes the key to success, as admitting you're lost becomes the key to being saved. And so now you're going to have to go to a person, which is far more difficult than witnessing to an unsaved person. I approach a carnal believer in fear and trembling. My knees smoke together as I approach them, because invariably pride has captured their thinking and they think they're right. And they're more emphatic about it than an unbeliever is. And you're going to try to wade through this mirage that they've allowed to cover their head or their brain. And you're going to have to point out to them that they stumbled and fell. Now, this isn't a matter of being personally critical of them. That's why we have these added statements in conjunction with the attitude that should prevail in the thinking of that individual. And when I talk to a person in my effort to restore them, I try not to be critical of them. And yet I try not to be sympathetic with them. I try to encourage them to be honest with themselves before the Lord. And I do not seek to be the judge. I seek to allow the Word of God to be the judge and to show them from God's Word what God desires of them and where they're failing to fulfill what the Spirit of God wants to fulfill in and through them. Realizing that they are not to respond to me, but they are to respond to the Word of God. And if they would respond to the Word of God as they did when they got saved, they could be spiritual. But of course, this would involve an acknowledgement on their part or an admission on their part that they're carnal. Now, it's easier to approach someone who has moved in the direction of obvious worldliness, of their carnality, in an effort to restore them, than to tackle the kind of people that Paul was tackling here, who had become self-righteous legalists. There is a toughie. But the attitude of a believer should be that of restoration. Now, this isn't the job of the preacher. This is the job of every spiritual believer. And that means I am to approach them in the spirit of grace, or as it's stated here, have a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, taking inventory of yourself, which would fit, well, you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke of judging one another, and he said, now, if you have a 2x4 in your own eye and you're now going to work on the toothpick or splinter in the other person's eye, the first thing you've got to do is take the 2x4 out of your own eye so that you can see it clearly. You don't pull vault on it and fall down while you're trying to pick the splinter out of the other person's eye. Well, that would be another way of approaching this same subject.
He that is spiritual means no two-by-fours in his own eyes, so he can see clearly, so when he approaches the individual, he recognizes the fact that he just took a two-by-four out of his own eye, so he's now equipped and qualified in the spirit of meekness to help this poor person with the splinter because he just dunked the two-by-four.
That would be a spirit of meekness, would it? Wouldn't it?
And he is aware of the fact that he too can fall. And it's only by the grace of God that he's not in the same position of the one he's trying to help.
Now, this fits into verse 3. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, carnality ministers to the pride of flesh. And so consequently, he prides himself by virtue of the fact that he has not fallen or he's not doing what the other person is doing, and he sets himself above the other individual. Now, when we approach an individual, our objective would be to show them what God desires of them. They would have to acknowledge their failure, and the basic failure is running their own life. So that would involve judging themselves. 1 John 1:9, confession of sin, which they don't have to state before you, or they could state before you by an honest acknowledgement. Yes, I have sinned against the Lord. And I've had people say this to me in talking to them. Now, I never ask people for a rundown. Oftentimes, people want to get right with the Lord, and they want to tell me everything they've done that's been wrong. Now, there's a couple of reasons why I don't like them to do that. First of all, they don't have to do that. The principle of restoration is exactly the same, irregardless of how much time they spent in carnality and what they were involved in carnality. That's inconsequential and irrelevant. Plus the fact, if I did sit and listen and they spilled the beans, the next time I saw them, they might be carnal again, and they would be sheepish over the fact that they told me what they had done, because now they're ashamed. They're not enjoying the grace of God. And so now they avoid me and they don't want to come back and listen to me anymore, because while they sit in the pew, they know I know something about them that they didn't want me to know, so they'd rather just stay away from me. So knowing how the thing works, I said, don't tell me anything. Just shut up. Is all you have to acknowledge is that you have not been allowing the Holy Spirit to run your life. Right? Right. No details. Don't tell me anything. Now, is all you have to do to get right with the Lord is to acknowledge the fact that you have been taking the bull by the horns. You've been running your own life. And as a result of that, you can take inventory in your own brain in regards to how this thing worked out. How did it work out? Not too okay. Now, any areas where your life has affected another, in the family or what have you, those things that they're aware of, you may go to them and tell them that you've gotten right with the Lord and you see where you're at and where you've been that's been wrong and all the rest of it. So I'm not saying that you can't go to another, but invariably, when you go to another, the extent to which you mention your failure to another should be predicated upon the extent in which your sin affected another. But usually it involves the family. And sometimes individuals carp about me, and what a Christian's carnal, I expect that, because you always hate the ones you love the most. But invariably, you will retaliate against the one who has given you the most. In other words, if you come here for a year and you listen to me three times a week telling you what you ought to do, as it's revealed in the Word of God, and all of a sudden you say, I don't want to do what God tells me to do, you're irritated about the one who told you what you ought to do and you're not doing, so you put it all together in one package as the Corinthians and Galatians did, and you carpet the one who revealed to you the Word of God. So I put myself in a very dangerous position just by being up here and relating to you the Word of God. So I expect that. Now, if you openly criticize me to others and have taken a position of opposition and you come back to church, I think in all fairness, by virtue of the fact that you have attacked me, that you ought to come to me and say, Pastor, I recognize the fact that I was your enemy. And I've said many things about you that I now see is not true. But I want you to rest at ease. I've confessed this as sin, and I want you to know that as I sit here, I'm going to accept you as my pastor and believe that the Spirit of God can use you in teaching me the Word of God, and I want to respond to your teaching. So that I know they're not just here to pick up some gal that they can ruin and make an idiot out of like they are. Or vice versa. Or to get a club. And I know they're genuine. So I think in all honesty, ought to do that. Well, how'd that get in the act? You want your spiritual restore such a one. Now, where are we here? Let's go on with verses 2 and 5. Let's pick these up. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ would be the law of love, or the law of the Spirit. The law of love has a concern for others. So here the admonition is, if you would carry another's burdens, you would fulfill a law. For Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and you would be duplicating the principle. But in verse 5 it says, for every man should bear his own burdens. Now you've got two burdens to carry. Your own burden and another's burden. Now, I guess here you have the law of burdens. You have the self word burden, the man word burden, and the God word burden. But the Word of God tells you to cast all your burdens on the Lord. So that's a beautiful way to take care of your burdens. In other words, you bear your burdens by taking those burdens and fulfilling 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your burdens upon the Lord. Now, if you're going to carry another's burdens, recognize with their burdens before the Lord and seeking to do with their burdens what you've done with your burdens. And that's how you carry the burden. You carry it to the Lord. And that's exactly the way a spiritual believer operates. He recognizes his nothingness and that he can do absolutely nothing. And apart from the grace of God and his dependence upon the Spirit of grace, he is nothing. But by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God has given him all that he needs and he's dependent upon that Spirit, he then utilizes this divine power, and then he becomes a help to another believer by thinking of others and not himself. So when Paul says, let not every man think on his own things, but think on the things of others.
Don't be occupied with yourself, but prefer the other before you. And so in love, we ought to honor one another and prefer one another. And that means you are walking in the Spirit, allowing the Lord to carry your burdens, and as the result of the fact that you now are swimming or basking in the grace of God, when another believer says, "Help," you're capable of swimming over and helping them, if I can use that as an illustration. That's physical. This, of course, is spiritual. But when a believer can't keep his own head above water spiritually, do we give him a Red Cross badge and a life-saving certificate, stand him on the dock, and say, "Now you watch the kids as they swim"? And the guy says, "I can't swim." Well, you'd make a good lifesaver then. You're a good Christian, aren't you? You're a typical Christian. That's what most Christians are. They don't know how to make things work either. But we want to set them up in front and say, "Now you be a Sunday school teacher. You do this, that, and the other thing." They can't even keep their own head above water. So obviously, I could not bear another believer's burdens until I knew how to handle my own. And when I recognize the fact that the Spirit of God has to take care of me, then I approach the other person in grace, recognizing that the Spirit of God has to take care of them. But I'm concerned about them mentally or invisibly or spiritually. And that's in contrast to, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And self-deception is a favorite game for believers. We think we're something we're not. Now, when we think we're something we're not, we become critical. And I would hope that you did not interpret this passage as an invitation to stick your nose in other believers' lives and to seek to straighten them out in areas where it's none of your business. Your burdens is your life. Live before the Lord, day by day. And God has a purpose and plan for that, and in all of that for you. Now, we're talking about a brother who's tripped and fallen. Now, oftentimes believers, and I'll bring this in by virtue of the fact that on occasions things are said to me which I hate to hear, but it indicates the fact that some believers have made decisions in their own thinking in conjunction with their personal lives that they think is equivalent to Bible doctrine and the law of the Spirit, and if another believer does not do it the exact same way they do it, they're carnal. And this runs the gamut from how to feed your baby, whether with a bottle or breastfeeding them, to whether or not you take Shackley's or don't, whether or not you're a health nut and a vegetarian or eat pork chops, to the way in which you dress, to the type of furniture or automobile you buy, or even working on the corner, and in your competitive spirit, you're irritated by virtue of the fact that others who could spend time are not spending time, and you're there, and consequently while there, you're steaming on the inside or just a little bit agitated by virtue of the fact that others who could be there aren't and should be. And in your mind, this person needs to be straightened out. These are not areas where you approach an individual and try to straighten them out. That's none of your business. That's not what it's talking about at all.
Now, I recognize the fact that in some of these things that I mentioned, a person could make a decision as the result of being carnal. But when it speaks here of restoring a person, it doesn't mean that you are on the lookout and every time a person does something or purchases something or whatever, you trot up to them and haul them down. And I might also add this. Most of what you learned as a believer, you learned the hard way because you can't learn the easy way. Didn't you ever make a mistake? Think of what the Lord's going to show this person if this person made the wrong decision in doing whatever they did or purchasing whatever they did. The Lord knows how to take care of them. He knows how to discipline His children. And it's not up to us to get in the act and help God out and saying, "Boy, I don't like the way the Lord's treating that person." In fact, oftentimes, this is an attitude that prevails, which we have with the prodigal, who came back, and when he got back in fellowship, the one in fellowship got out. Because his attitude was this: I don't believe that he was handled severely enough, and he really had to pay the piper for what he did. He out too light! How come he never suffers the way he lives? And I'm suffering, and I'm doing a good job for God. I don't like the way you're handling things, God. I think we're going to bring the hammer down on this bird. And all that is a mental reaction which does not manifest grace. It says, in effect, I've earned my spurs, God. This Christian didn't earn his spurs. I want to swap cowboy boots. I'm irritated because I don't understand grace. The Lord's humorous. And all that you have and all that another believer has on the basis of grace. And if God dealt with any of us on the basis of what we deserve, do you realize where you would be? Ridiculous. None of us have a claim on God, for none of us are anything in ourselves. And God knows how to handle each and every one of us. But there's many areas that we get into that we shouldn't get into in regards to evaluating other believers. And you gals in the nursery, oh my goodness. If you want to bear one another's burdens, keep your mouth shut and pray for one another. That's the best way to handle that. And don't gossip about other women or whoever because they didn't bring their baby into the nursery or they're staying home with their baby. They must be kind. They didn't bring their baby. I had my baby last Thursday. I was in church on Sunday and they stayed home. Now, why couldn't they have been here? I was here. I got on my go-kart and we made it. That's none of your business. That's between them and the Lord. Now, if you want to pray for them, that would be absolutely wonderful, but you don't criticize and play spiritual king on the mountain. I did it. Why can't they? And pride yourself in the fact that you actually accomplished something, and that attitude puts you in a worse condition spiritually than the one who didn't come, and you don't even see that. That's terrible. But I would add this. You fellas can come, can't you? Just a thought. I recognize the fact that if your baby or first egg in the basket, particularly, has got the sniffles or whatever, or there may be something wrong so that more attention is needed to that baby, that's wonderful to stay home and take care of it. That's what mothers are for. The role of the church is handled by masculine men. If anyone has to stay home, you let your wife stay home. With that itsy-bitsy, I don't care if she doesn't come out for a year at a crack. But you are the spiritual leader and she's supposed to learn at home from you and say, you say, honey, I'm going to church. I'm going to hear the word of God. And when I get home, I'll share it with you as you take care of the puppies. Now I would like to say this. I'm preaching the Word of God over the pulpit. You know, If a person has accepted me as their pastor, and I hope that all of you have, and that's why you're here. If you're not, you're out of place. I'll give you a few addresses of other churches that you can go to if you like, but obviously you're uptight, no doubt. But assuming you're here because you're willing to accept me as the pastor, I can say things to people you can't. Didn't you know that? The shepherd can do things with the sheep that sheep can't do with sheep. And when I'm preaching out of the Word of God, I'm trusting the Spirit of God to use this, and I'm not picking on an individual in particular. I'm giving out principles that can be applicable to all of us. And if a person's spiritual, they'll respond to that. But for a sheep to become a spiritual detective, and go around and snoop in another sheep's business and check out the stanchion to see if they're keeping the stanchion clean or not, that's out of place. That's a shepherd's business. That's my business. And sometimes Christians really get uptight because they're carrying this thing and carrying this thing and carrying this thing, and they're worried about somebody, and pretty soon they come to me and just say, "Oh, I just don't know what to do about this," and they tell me about it, and they say, "Boy, do I feel good, I told you." And you know what I do? Nothing. Because I knew they didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do either. And so we both didn't do anything. But I was smart enough to dump it. They weren't. Verse 4. Let every man prove his own work. Then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, we seek to live our life in another. That's what most parents do with their kids. That's why we watch television. That's why people go to movies. They relive their lives in someone else. That's why kids, you know, they put their cowboy boots and their hats on, their guns, you know, and they're going to relive some Hoot Gibson or Tom Mix or... Kids don't even know who those are, do they? They're from another planet and age, I guess. The same principle is true with rock music. These rock groups, these singers, are advocates of free love and sex, dope, booze, and their very music blasphemes the God of heaven and is immoral. They set the pace for our young people, and our young people are herd bound, and they actually relive their lives in another. So when I mentioned the Farrah Fawcett comb, that's what I was thinking about. Our young people are so herd-bound, boys and girls, that they have to wear the same clothes, they have to have the same hairdos, they have to look like the heathen and the pagans and the immoral clods and clucks who sell their bodies for a buck or to be number one on the hit parade. And our young people just lap that stuff up like a dog drinking milk beside the cat. Afraid the cat's going to get some. That's our young people. Absolutely pathetic. And they have no joy in their own personal life as lived before the Lord. It's really very simple. Your Christian life is simple. God wants you to enjoy this moment right now in a relationship with Him. We do the same thing with the Lord we do in our families. At work, the unbeliever is always looking for the future, for that golden heyday, that pot of gold around the corner, that retirement age, that Winnebago he's going to buy, that place where he's going to be at the lake at his cottage when he's 69. Doesn't know he's going to drop dead when he's 59, so he lives in the light of being 69, 65, or retired. Just like the rich fool. And that's carnality, to fail to enjoy the fact that I'm living now.
This is one of the failures that accompany Bible school students or seminary students who get a church. Because success in Christian realms is measured on the basis of how many people do you have in the church. And so they actually helped God out in building the church when He said, I'll build it. And instead of just enjoying the Lord, being filled with the Spirit and being faithful to Him in the little things, allowing the Lord to take care of all the rest, which He will, they have big ambitions and objectives in their effort to put their niche in the Christian world. So they're going to have a big church. Now, I already know that the average church they go into, if they're there 3 years, it'll be a miracle. And if they think they're going to move the board members who are controlled by their wives, they're absolutely crazy. Within 3 years, they'll be running like Elijah did from Jezebel. That's what'll happen. That's what it'll take. And if they have a building program, I already know after the building program, they will indeed resign. Because rarely can a pastor hack it through a building program. Especially when everyone's in the act. And so with all that's involved, and all the fur that's flying, and all the suggestions, and all the things that the people didn't get that they wanted, whether we have colors, curtains, drapes, or whatever, you have a potential war revolution on your hands. And the pastor's in the middle of this, getting flack from every direction. From the board, through the women, and all the rest of it. So after about 3 years, he finally recognizes the fact that all of his great dreams have crashed. So he thinks, maybe I'll start and try in another church. So he goes there, and 3 years he crashes again. So that's why most preachers play musical churches. They swap. And they spend the rest of their life swapping until they retire. That's why they need a denomination. They couldn't go out and lead souls to Christ, start a work, because they play musical chairs. That's all they know. And they're trying to put their niche in the organization or make a church big so that the higher-ups in the denomination will flatter them and give them honorable mention in their brag sheets that come out once a month or whatever. That's success. And you know this preacher, and I have a tendency to do this, is why I know what I'm talking about, fails to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and the work and the ministry that God has given them, which has nothing to do with supposed success or size. Nothing at all. God just wants me to enjoy Him right now. Like He wants a husband and wife to enjoy each other right now. Because usually that enjoyment is predicated upon a tri-level home with the latest furniture and all the other niceties. And both are at each other's throat in an effort over a 20 or 30 year period to accomplish all these things which they think will make them a home and make their life successful and give them all the statuses as well as the neighborhood and the family will look and say, aren't they a wonderful couple? And they never enjoy life. And the fact that today is a beautiful day to live and I can be happy in not comparing myself with others or the status symbols of others or other Christians, but just be right now what God wants me to be and enjoy Him and enjoy life. That's living.
I didn't prove anything to anybody. Not at all.
You know why we have been criticized since we put that building up there?
I've given you the principle before.
Nobody understands invisible spiritual success. Soul gets saved, nobody says anything. Soon as someone or church buys a bus or two or has a school or builds a new building, because they think in terms of material success, the bigger the building, the more successful. That doesn't mean anything. If numbers indicated true success, we'd all be communists or Mohammedans. That means nothing. Success is an individual response to the Holy Spirit and enjoying life right now in a very private, personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. Not becoming something. But that's why we've been criticized. But I can honestly say that my ambition and objective in being here is not to build a large building. In fact, I've been wondering if we wouldn't have been smarter if we wouldn't have bothered. I re-examined myself and said, I wonder if I wasn't a fool by virtue of what I knew was going to happen. I knew a recession was coming. And I knew what our school was doing. So I might as well add that. What did I know? You heard the old Peter and Paul trick, haven't you? You robbed Peter to pay Paul. Two churches, I understand, in Rome. Roman Catholic churches, and they always, one or the other would run short on funds, so they robbed Peter to pay Paul. We do the same thing. We play the same game. Only we put the school here and the church. So, we subsidize the school at the tune of about, well, $14,000 this year. I think about $20,000 last year. But if the church is doing that, do you realize that that's but a reflection of the people, for the people are the church? I already know what's happening. And I'm sure that if I would, and I haven't, would check out the giving patterns and percentages of each family or individual in the church, this is exactly what would have happened in too many cases. The school bill, let's say, runs from $800 to $1,600 if you've got a couple kids in school, maybe as high as $2,000, I don't know. Before that time, you might have put, before inflation, you put $1,000 in the offering. Of course, you wouldn't up your offerings for the Lord, taking in consideration inflation. In fact, because of inflation, you drop that down to $900. That's if you don't have any kids in school. But if you have kids in school, what you do is you rob Peter to pay Paul. You say, well, Lord, it's all going for the same work. It's all the Lord's work. And though you didn't really think it through, it comes out the exact same way. This is actually what's going on in your mind. You don't even know. So I'll tell you what you've been thinking, even though you didn't know what you've been thinking. And you say, well, I'll put $1,800 over here in the school, and even if I only gave $100 to the church, we'll make it $200. I gave $2,000 to the Lord's work. Oh, no, you didn't. So the individual, think of how much money we would have if the individuals who are playing this game privately, which puts the church in a position where we have to play the same game publicly, so we're all playing the same game, which means it's just a game. Are you having fun? I hope you're having fun, because it doesn't look good for the future. While Rome burned, we don't think. We talk about spirit giving, carrying one other burdens. We can't even carry the church because we don't think. And sacrifice, which we covered last Sunday night, which is the only principle and basis for giving. We don't even know what that means, sacrifice. We sacrifice to buy everything else that we want. I'm the pastor, I can say this. And we give the Lord what's left over. We wouldn't put the work of the Lord first and then say, well, I don't care if the spring's sticking right through that couch. That spring's going to stay in that couch. There's something more important than a couch that's got a spring sticking through it. And every time I sit down and go, ouch, it'll be a good reminder for me. I needed that. Take that. Because there's something more important than this. But we don't think that way. Nothing doing. We make our backside comfortable. We make sure the garden's in place. We make sure the fences are right. We make sure all these things are right. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Don't go home and tear down your fences.
That's not the point. The point is this. How you think
and you put that together with a egotistical, proud group of young people with their Farrah Fawcett combs in their pocket, and I wonder why we're even here. I don't even get it. You talk about playing games. We are playing games. But there's a burden you can carry. Okay? When you evaluate your Christian life, you don't evaluate it with others. You evaluate it with the Word of God. And one of my desires as a pastor has been this, and I'm not saying that I've always had the right perspective 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year, but one of the things I wanted to do as a pastor, and have sought to do, is to minister the Word and to have a church that would follow the principles of the New Testament, and we would not seek to conform or imitate the operation of another church. I never sought to do that. In fact, it would appear to me that in most cases it would be sure failure. Because there aren't too many churches to look at which you can get clues from to make the thing work. So God wants us to be uniquely different individually. And though the principles are the same for all believers in regards to the relationship and fellowship with one another, I believe that if a church is filled with Spirit-filled believers, it will be uniquely different. It will be. And the Spirit of God will be able to do things unusually, in an unusual way, in an unusual manner, with the believer, because of the fact we have an unusual God who loves to do unusual things, and consequently, moment by moment, we're yielded to that Spirit who wants to produce an unusual life through us. A supernatural life, which brings glory to Jesus Christ. And thus before the Lord, we live or die. Whether we live with the Lord's, whether we die with the Lord's. Whether we live therefore or die, we belong to the Lord. And when one dies, it's very personal and private. But did you realize that your daily life is based upon that same principle? Every moment is very personal and private. And when Paul says, I don't judge myself, even though it's a small thing that you would judge me, I want you to know that I'm not even taking a position of evaluating properly my own life. When I stand before Jesus Christ, He will evaluate me. I don't even know how to do that. And we have to leave that with the Lord. So let every man prove his own work, then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Are you filled with the Spirit? True happiness is you doing each day what God wants you to do, no matter where you're at, so that a housewife, you can be washing dishes as unto the Lord and be happier than if you were anyplace else. This is true with Kevin when I was in the hospital. Kevin is there in the will of God. That means he can be happier there than any place else. God has a plan for him. This is part of his plan. God's working out his plan. Why would he want to be any place else? For God's grace is sufficient in every area. Why run from something that's unpleasant when you can enjoy it to the hilt? This is the Lord, the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be happy in it. Enjoy the Lord now. While you're dying, enjoy the Lord. No, we're working our way out. We want to live longer. Why? So I can be miserable longer. Oh, I thought you had a reason. Our great objective in life isn't to hang on. Our objective in life is to enjoy Jesus Christ. And when it's time for us to go home to be with the Lord, we want to go. At least Paul did. Maybe he was the only one that did. But that's the Christian life. And so Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Yea. we should be willing rather to be absent from the body and present of the Lord. But while we're in this body, we seek and desire to do those things which will stand up to His approval, because we're all going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you happen to be here this morning, you're not saved, you don't know you have eternal life, I'd just like to say one more word about that. Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He died upon the cross, and His desire was that you might personally respond to the gift of life He's provided for you through His death in your behalf. One becomes a child of God through a personal response to that message. He just wants you to place your faith in His Word, and the fact that His Word declares that He promises you eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. And you can become a Christian right now, but you must do business with the Lord. I can't give you that life. That life only comes from Jesus Christ. But if you know Jesus Christ, you are saved. The next question is, are you carnal or spiritual? It's either or. It's a positive concept. And you've either been enjoying Jesus Christ moment by moment, or you haven't. You've been occupied with plans and programs, and your happiness is future because it's predicated upon an accomplishment, something you're going to do or have, which you think will make things nicer for you, and someday you can enjoy it. And when you get it, you know it's a mirage. There's nothing there. But that's the way you've been thinking. Why don't you confess that as sin and enjoy the Lord right now and walk in the Spirit by faith? Father, we pray that You'd bless the Word of God to that end, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.